We're going to continue, as I said, in our study in Ephesians chapter 6 as we're coming to the close of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And we'll read again verses 10 through 20 in chapter 6. This is the very word of our God. Let us hear it with faith. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing on his everlasting word. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly in the scriptures. Again, we don't have so much trouble understanding as we do in performing. We know what you expect of us. You've told us through your own dear Son that we are to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, as you are perfect. And we come before you this morning and we've already confessed that we lack perfection. We fall short every day and in so many ways. But we pray that your word would now strengthen us and protect us and prepare us that we would be able to stand in the evil day. We live in evil days. This world has turned away from your truth, O God, and tried to establish its own. What folly. Father, we pray that we would not be caught up in that. We pray that we would not be fooled, that we would not be led astray. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us. For we cannot defend ourselves, but we thank you that we have a strong name in which we may be saved, the name of Jesus. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So we pray, may we see him and hear him this morning, and may we worship you through Jesus Christ. Forgive our failures. Keep us, O Lord, from distraction, that we might worship you acceptably. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I don't remember how old I was, but I recall years ago hearing a story about a police officer whose life was saved by a bulletproof vest. And I think this must have been the first time I heard that because I was kind of curious. What in the world is a bulletproof vest? Do we still use that phrase or is it always body armor? I don't know. Do we say bulletproof vest still? Or is that an old guy thing? But anyway, I remember hearing that and thinking, wow, that's amazing. An article of clothing that can stop gunfire. It really impressed me as a child. I was quite taken with that concept. I came to realize that there's still pain and suffering involved. It's not like the movies. It's not like Superman where the bullets just bounce off your chest and you just keep going. There's There's pain and suffering. There's impact. There's energy transfer. But at least your life is preserved. And, you know, there's always been things like this around. Back in Paul's day, the Roman army marched for miles and miles with all their war gear on, ready to fight at a moment's notice. And one of the most important things they had was this breast piece, this covering for their torso that protected all their vital organs, their heart and their lungs and the other things that are inside you that are so important to keeping your life alive. Paul has been telling the church at Ephesus that they need to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is a word we say a lot. We sing about it. It comes up in our hymnody. It comes up in the Psalms. It comes up in our conversation. Sometimes with words like that are common in our speech, we lose track or we lose sight of the original meaning and how significant this is. It's pretty easy to see that righteousness contains the word righteous, which contains the word right. Righteousness is that evaluation, that standing that we are right. But what is right? What is right? How do we know if something is right, if something is good, if something is pure, if something is lovely? How do we know that? How do we make that evaluation? How do we determine what is right so that we can be righteous, so that we can be clothed in righteousness as with a breastplate that's going to protect us, that's going to keep us safe? How do we know? Do we try to establish our own righteousness? That's why I read to you from Romans chapter 10. That's a mistake that people have made. Even God's people have made that mistake time and again. Paul prays for them. He prays for his fellow countrymen. We could say, in essence, what Paul is praying for is his fellow church members, those who are sitting next to them in the pew. Do you pray for one another that way? Do you pray that you will be saved, and that your friends and your neighbors, your children and your spouse will be saved by submitting to the righteousness that is from God rather than trying to establish their own righteousness? They have a zeal, Paul says, but it's not according to knowledge. We want to be knowledgeable as well as zealous. We want to have that zeal, that burning desire for the glory of God, to see God look good. We live in a culture, in a day when the world thinks very little of our God. The God of the Bible is portrayed as narrow-minded and mean-spirited, exclusive, not inclusive. We believe in a God who is inclusive, who invites all to come to him and says, come to me, Jesus says, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But the world says, no, we will come on our terms. We have to say, no, God is God, and you are not. And you will come to him on his terms and not on your terms. And you will come offering him what he desires, not what you've decided is fitting. It's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to accept that we can only come to God on his terms and not on ours. We want to be the arbiters of what is right, what is acceptable, what God should receive from us. Again, the Ten Commandments are the baseline, are they not, of what is right and how we know what is right behavior, what God expects of us. And again in those commandments, we're reminded that we can't make God in our own image, that we can't take his name in vain, that we can't decide how best to worship him and how best to live our lives. If we are going to be a righteous people clothed in righteousness, then we have to accept God's definition of right. And that definition, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, comes primarily from the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God that in the New Covenant is now inscribed upon our hearts, those hearts that are to be protected by a breastplate of righteousness. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the righteousness that protects us is protecting the righteousness that is within us. How can that be? How can there be these two righteousnesses? Is that even possible? Well, I think when we began to look at this passage, I pointed out to you that Paul is not simply drawing from the common everyday imagery of the Roman army around him. He's also appealing to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And in Isaiah, we read about God's promise of a Messiah and what that Messiah will look like and what he will do. Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. He saw and there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The Messiah puts on righteousness. He puts on a helmet of salvation. He puts on garments of vengeance. We don't like that side of the Messiah, but he is the one who will, on the last great day, judge the heavens and the earth. He is the eternal King. And when we stand before him, he will either acknowledge us as his sheep and tell us to come into the rest that he has prepared for us, or he will recognize us and declare us to be goats and tell us to depart. And some will say, but Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I work miracles in your name? Didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but you didn't. You didn't. You didn't recognize my righteousness. You didn't recognize that I am the one who provides you with that protection for your body and who places on your head the helmet of salvation. This is what I've done. Yes, we are to take it up. There is a balance here to be had. Let's think about this righteousness as a breastplate. It is, first and foremost, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one, in absolute sense of the word. In him, there is no sin. We frequently talk about his active obedience, his living a perfect life, never breaking any of God's commandments. Now, people thought that he did. The Pharisees, you know, were always accusing him. They thought he broke God's law, but what he broke was their traditions. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same pit, that we don't think our traditions are so important, that if people don't do things exactly the way we are, that they're sinning. But on the other hand, we need to be careful not to downplay what God defines as sin. What he says is sinful, and say, well, you know, it's not so bad. And I think that's the tendency today in many churches and in many of our lives is to, we can't really say that. We can say whatever God has said. And we dare not go one step further than what he has declared. Because if we do, we undermine the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is our salvation and our protection in the world in which we live. We are to put on that righteous breastplate. We are to be protected by Christ's perfect obedience. But there's also our own obedience, our own righteousness that is to come from our own hearts. And we need to be thinking about how is it that I can live a life that's pleasing to God? How can I more perfectly obey? How can I be more like Jesus, in other words? How can I be more like Jesus? How can I, on a daily basis, die to sin and live to what is right, what is God's intention for my life? Now, you need to understand, we need both this imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but we also must have the actual righteousness that comes from right living, not in our own strength, but in the strength that God provides. We need both. There are many people who will tell you that one is more necessary than the other, and that is certainly true. But it's impossible to really have either without having both. Does that make sense to you? It's impossible to have one or the other. I really have it. You must have both. There are those who would say, well, you can have the righteousness of Christ, but you're not living like a Christian. You know, you're the carnal Christian, the backslidden Christian, the Christian who isn't really spiritual. We say, no, there's no such thing as a non-Christian Christian. A Christian must be a follower of Jesus Christ. He must possess the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he must also be in possession of his own actual righteousness as he lives for Christ. There are those who would say, well, you know, if you just try hard enough on your own, if you are a good person, if you don't break the Ten Commandments overtly, you know, in a really horrendous way, then you'll be okay. I think we've all met people like that, haven't we, who think that God is going to, on the last day, let them into his heaven, because really, there are people that are far worse than they are. But we have to remember the divine standard. It's perfection. It's not, I will grade you on a curve. As long as you can find somebody who's more wicked than you are, you can come in. No. God says, be perfect, because I'm perfect. Be holy, for I am holiness. Seek that holiness without which no man will see God. Be a holy people. Have the righteousness of Christ to protect you, and the righteousness of Christ will then well up within you, a fountain of actual righteousness, so that you will become a righteous person. If you want to use theological terms, think of it this way. The righteousness of Christ is our justification. It is that imputed righteousness. It is God's legal action in the court of heaven when he assigns to us the perfect record of his Son. He takes away our own lousy record, our own record of wrongdoing and sin. And he gives that to Jesus. And he takes Jesus' record of perfect obedience, and he gives that to us. That legal transaction in the court of heaven doesn't make us not guilty. It means we are pardoned. It means that we're no longer subject to the penalty for our crimes. God pardons us. He pardons us and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. But it doesn't stop there. You can't be justified and not make some progress in sanctification. Justification and sanctification are inextricably linked together. They may not be separated, but they must always be distinguished. You must not separate the two so that you could say, well, I could be justified and maybe down the road I'll be sanctified. You know, I'll think about sanctification when I'm older. I'll think about holy living when I'm older, when I've had my fun. But I'm justified now. No, you can't be justified and not be sanctified. Don't believe people who will tell you otherwise. That righteousness is both external, coming from Christ, and internal. And the two work together in perfect concert so that as we are declared righteous in justification, we are actually made righteous in sanctification. And that sanctification is that inward working of the Spirit that doesn't exclude us. doesn't exclude our efforts and our abilities, but empowers and strengthens and vitalizes them so that we can live holy lives, so that we can, as the catechism says, die more and more into sin and live unto righteousness. Those two go together. Justification and sanctification. Together they comprise this righteousness that is going to protect us in this life. Now, as I said, if we understand that it is Christ's perfect righteousness that gains our pardon and our acceptance before God. But the criminal who is transformed doesn't take the pardon and say, well, now I can go off and do whatever I want. Now I can just carry on as before. So you may have been pardoned for some crimes, but you haven't been changed. You haven't been rehabilitated. Praise be to God that his judicial program is perfect. And those whom he pardons, he does rehabilitate. He takes us from what we were in our own flesh and transforms us so that we are more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he protects us. And he tells us to protect ourselves, to put on the whole armor of God. It's God who supplies the armor. But it's we in the strength that God supplies who put it on. It's we who stand in the day of trial, standing with the truth of God fastened firmly about us and the righteousness of Christ covering us and welling up within us so that we actually become a righteous people. Protect your heart. Keep your heart safe, in other words, by meditating upon the Word of God and particularly His law. I'm scared to try it, but I might work up enough courage to talk to you all privately at some point in time and find out how well-versed are you in the law of God? I went to a celebration of an anniversary in another denomination, and the man who was speaking was one of their own, and he had some disturbing statistics. This was a church that every week the Ten Commandments were read. Every week. 52 times a year, people heard the 10 words that came from Sinai. You'd think that, you know, almost 100% of the congregation would be able to at least recite the 10 Commandments. It was less than half. I was shocked. He was shocked to have discovered this. The law of God is to be our delight. We sang that. The law of God is his delight. Are you the righteous man? Are you the blessed man who delights in God's law? You know, I want to encourage you as we come to the end of this year. If you cannot name all 10 of the commandments, please be prepared to do so at the end of next year. And don't worry, nobody's going to say, well, you need to get them all straight, you need to get them exactly word perfect. No, it's enough to know that we are to have no other gods before the God who redeemed us. It's enough to know that we don't worship him as we determine. We don't make idols, we don't make images. We worship God according to his direction. We don't take his name in vain. And that doesn't just mean blasphemous language. It means there's no room for hypocrisy. We can't pretend to be Christians. Well, we can, but we ought not to. It's punishable. It's punishable by eternal death. Though we may escape from men, we may be able to fool everyone. On the last day, we won't fool the Lord. He knows who's taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. This is the Lord's day. It should be a day of joy and delight for us. I hope it is, not just because it's the last Sunday of the month and we get to spend more time together and there's good things to eat. But I hope we treasure a day when we can rest from our labors, that we do work 6 days a week, that we don't have the weekend mentality. Okay, I put in my 40 hours. I did my 5 days for the man, and now the weekend's here and I can do what I please. This is the Lord's day. It's a day for spiritual rest and refreshment. It's a day to be recharged. The first four commandments tell us how we're to love God above all else, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last six, how we're to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. So honor your father and your mother. Recognize the positions of authority and superiority and inferiority that God has established in this world. And take your place and do what is right. Don't take anyone else's life. You might say, well, that's an easy one. Don't hate. Don't be filled with anger and bitterness. Don't be ready to curse those with whom you have a disagreement. Shall not commit sexual immorality. And again, you might think, well, I haven't actually gone that far, but what have you allowed your eyes to see and your hearts to meditate upon? What has filled you with a sensuous delight, a hidden lust? Don't take anything that doesn't belong to you. Don't even think about it. Don't get upset because someone else has more than you. I know that begins to come into the last commandment, you shall not covet, but don't steal. Don't want more than is your due. Be generous. Be willing to share. Point of practical application today. We're going to go downstairs and have lunch together. Are we going to share? Are you going to think about the people behind you in the line? Are you going to think, is there enough for them? Or I'm just going to make sure I get enough for me? You see, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, means that we have to look out for our neighbor's best interest and not just for our own. You shall not bear false witness. You will not tell lies. You won't make things up. You won't try and get other people in trouble. You'll have that belt of truth, so that no one's going to ask you to swear an oath because they'll know that your yes means yes and your no means no. And finally, and perhaps the most difficult one for all of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, is you shall not covet. I will be content with what the Lord has provided for me, and I will be content with what the Lord has provided for my neighbor. I won't be jealous. I won't be envious. I won't be grasping. I won't be gritting my teeth and think, oh, if I only had what he has, if I only had what she has, then I'd be happy. No. Protect your heart. See that you have been given by God's grace the breastplate of righteousness, which is nothing less than Christ himself. Is he not altogether lovely? Do you not behold his beauty and desire him above all else? This is how you will stand firm in the evil day. This is how you will be clothed with the armor of God that will protect you from every assault. A bulletproof vest may seem like a magical thing to a child, but the breastplate of righteousness is a spiritual treasure that we should think about often and praise God continually. Father, we do thank you for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves, so that none of us may boast. For we are indeed your workmanship, created for the good works that you have foreordained that we are to walk in. And may we walk in them joyfully, thankfully, faithfully, that your name would be praised in heaven and on earth. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your spirit. Thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. We pray in his name alone. Amen.